If you'll open your scriptures this morning to 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 9 this morning. As we've gone through Corinthians, I think we've found that some of the messages have been more practical and timely than others. Today is one of those that I think is very practical. I think it's very timely with where we're at in the season. For I think that we're going to be seeing folks this week that we don't normally often see. It's often a time, I will tell you this week, I've actually had phone calls and talked to folks. I guess I wasn't expecting it, of people that are facing family members that they haven't seen for a while and old hurts that have been there for years. Some a few years, some 10 years, some decades. And they're going to face these people and have the same fights that they've had year after year after year after year after year after year. And they were asking, how do I get past that? It's a good message today. You see, these old hurts, these unforgiven sins, they tend to rise to the surface when we come to these special times that are warm. So I think the message that Paul has to the Corinthians as he illustrates what we learned in chapter 8, he gives us the illustration is apropos. So we've been in this section, chapters 8, 9, and 10 for the last 2 weeks. We finished chapter 8 where Paul answers the questions that the people in Corinth put to him concerning meat offered to idols. That was the question that they put. They believed that they had the right to eat the meat. Remember, they wanted to exercise their freedom. They had this right. They wanted Paul to answer them and say, yep, you're right. You can. And Paul answers the direct question that they made to him in chapter 8 at the end in verse 13. Remember, he says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. And we remember that Paul's point was this. Yes, it is your freedom. Maybe even your right. It may be your right to eat the meat. The idols are false. They have no power. The meat holds no influence at all. It's not going to commend you to the Lord. It's not going to offend you before the Lord. So it doesn't have any merit at all. And yes, you absolutely have freedom in Christ. But the issue isn't the meat. The issue isn't your rights. There's a higher principle at work here in chapter 8. There's a more excellent way to go. Remember, as we looked forward at 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, that more excellent way to go is the way of love. It's the example of Christ. It's the example that Paul gives. Remember what his point was in chapter 8. You may be right in the doctrine, but you're wrong in the practice. You're wrong in the attitude. Remember from chapter 13 when he expounds on love, one of the things he says is love does not insist on its own way. There were weaker brothers in the congregation who had once been enslaved to the idol worship. And to them, this food, this meat that had been offered to idols was unclean. It was horrible. It was wicked. They had just come out of that. And even though they had come out of that and been miraculously saved, they were still tempted by it. They had grown up in the temple. They had grown up with all of those superstitions. And so there was this hardship inside. They still were drawn to it. And if they saw mature Christians eating this meat in their freedom, these Christians exercising their right, then they might think, well, it's okay to give in. Even though the Lord had made it clear to them, for them it was now sin. For them, they needed to be completely away from all of that idol worship. And for them it was sin. But to see mature Christians eating it, exercising their right, would have been very tempting for them. And to say, well, if they can do it, I can do it. And then they would get drawn in. Drawn back into the sins that the Lord had rescued them from, causing them to stumble. Remember how we illustrated this principle last week with someone who might have been an alcoholic, and then by you drinking in front of them, you place a temptation before them that they might not be able to resist. You see the application. You can see very clearly how that works. Causing your brothers to stumble. Remember verse 8, he says, take care lest this right of yours doesn't somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. So that's why he encapsulates that whole thought at the end of chapter 8. If food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat again. I will never eat meat if lest it cause my brother to stumble. I won't eat meat for his sake. I won't eat meat for Christ's sake. I won't eat meat for the sake of the gospel. So that's the principle that was laid out in chapter 8. Now in chapter 9, he's going to provide an illustration of that principle. And you're going to think that he's going to beat this thing to death. You're going to see him really pound this in. Folks, I want you to understand that don't just sit there and say, wow, those Corinthians, they really must have needed to hear this. The Lord put it in the Word of God for us. Every single one of us needs to hear this. Every single one of us needs to have this pounded in. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. We'll probably get through half of it today. Paul speaking, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship to the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we've not made use of this right. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. We'll leave it there this morning because I don't think we'll get much further than that. Paul is going to illustrate for us this morning the principle of chapter 8 through his own example. And it's a very powerful point that he's going to make. It's a one-point sermon this morning. He's going to beat it all around so that you make sure that you get that one point. But it's one point. But one of the things that I want you to see that as I was going through this that makes Paul's point so powerful is this. Some people don't practice what they preach. Right? Do you know any of those? They've always got great wisdom. They've got great counsel. But then you look at their lives and they're not living out the very things that they tell you to do. These are the people that say, do as I say, not as I do. It's hard to trust their teaching, isn't it? We ask, why don't they follow their own preaching? Why don't they follow their own wisdom? Then there's those who do practice what they preach. It's interesting. They put into practice the truths that God has given them to preach. I'll share with you quite frequently. Jennifer and I will come and we're doing like marriage counseling and we'll be together doing marriage counseling. And on the way home, we'll start talking and going, we should be doing that. We just had this wonderful counsel. The Lord awakens us to some new truth. And it's like we need to put that into practice. And so it's good when we do practice what we preach. But Paul goes one step further. What makes him so powerful is that he preaches what he practices. Do you see the difference? He is preaching out what he's already living out. He's living out those principles. And as he lives out those principles, as he gives lessons, as he teaches, he's able to point to his own life and say, look here. Look here. I challenge you this morning that one of the things as you look forward to this next year is to challenge yourself to live a life that you would be able to teach others to say, look here. Look at how we're handling these things. What's cool about this section is that Paul's not just going to illustrate the principles of chapter 8, but he's also going to teach some secondary practical application. As you know, as we went through those scripture verses, many of those are used quite frequently in setting pastor salaries and determining whether or not workers should be paid. And so there's a lot of secondary uses of these scripture verses that we have in front of us. I want you to stay close to the primary purpose that he uses, though, today. That primary purpose is to illustrate chapter 8. He's wanting to show them, I just gave you a teaching, and now I want to show you how I've applied that in my own life. Not only does he do that, he also answers some questions and some criticisms that had been raised against him as he goes through this. Chapter 9, verse 1. He begins with this first question, am I not free? What's he saying? Remember their point to him? We are free to eat food to idols, right? That was the question. That's what they wanted him to weigh in on. We're free, right? They wanted him to understand they had a God-given right to eat the meat. I want you to hear me this morning. This is a trying area for us, especially as Americans, right? Because this is the land of the free. We Americans, we cherish our freedoms. We fight for our rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of our happiness. Personal liberty is ingrained in us. We love our freedom. We love our rights. You know, we can do whatever we want as long as we don't hinder someone else's ability to do what they want. Right? That's kind of the American thinking. And when we come to know as Americans this freedom in Christ, we love that doctrine. We love that doctrine as much, if not more, than the Corinthians did. We love the fact that now in Christ we're no longer a slave to the law. Now we're free. We have rights. So Paul asks them. He wants to turn them to see from his vantage point, am I not free? This is rhetorical questions that he's asking with obvious answers. And the answer is yes. Yes. If we're free in Christ, then you, Paul, are certainly free. You're even more free than we are, without a doubt. That's settled. So he comes to a second question. Am I not an apostle? Now, some in the Corinth may have been insinuating that he was not a real apostle. Right? There would have been those in the camp that would have said, no, he doesn't fit all the qualifications. He's not a real apostle. He's a lesser apostle. And we see evidence both in the letter to the 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, others, that there was a lot of folks who kind of questioned that sometimes. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 1. What is a real apostle? Acts chapter 1, verses 21. 22. This is as they are choosing the apostle to replace Judas. And in verse 21 it says, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us, a witness to his resurrection. And then they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. But I want you to see the key, right? As they're going through all of this stuff, there's a key one, and that was that one of these men, they had to be a witness to his resurrection. They needed to have seen Jesus Christ post-resurrection. They needed to see the new, the living, the risen Christ. You must be an eyewitness to Jesus after the resurrection. Other things are you basically have to be commissioned and called by Christ. You need to be sent to plant the church. Look at Acts chapter 9. Verses 10 to 16. This is right after Saul was converted on the road to Damascus. It says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Listen to what the Lord says. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" The Lord told Ananias that Saul of Tarsus was what? A chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So the answer to Paul's second question, "Am I not an apostle?" The answer is yes. All the people said, "You are an apostle. You are commissioned by Christ and you are verified by the Lord." To ensure that they understood this, look at, he asks two follow-up questions. "Have I not seen the Lord?" We just looked at that, right? If you go back and keep your finger in Acts, if you go back to Acts chapter 9, he did on the road to Damascus. 9 verses 3 to 6. "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' He said, 'Who are you, Lord?' He said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one." Then turn over to Acts 18. Acts 18, verses 1 through 11. Actually, those are 2, 9 and 10. "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Turn to Acts 22. Acts 22, beginning with verse 17. Paul speaking again, "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' He said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" So his question, "Have I not seen the Lord?" The answer is yes. Yes, Paul, you have. You saw the Lord in person and in visions. Second one, "Are you not my workmanship in the Lord?" I could take you to Acts 18 and read you all of the entire Acts 18, 1 through 11. This whole Corinthian church was built because God had sent him and they were awakened to the gospel. He had brought them Jesus Christ and the church was established and they were saved in the power of God. So the answer, "Are you not my workmanship in the Lord?" The answer is yes. Yes, Paul, you certainly are the planter of this church. And his follow-up then to that is telling, right? "If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship." Do you see what he says? He says, those people out there are questioning the legitimacy of my apostleship. And at the same time, they're undermining the authority. But what he's telling them is these that he's writing to, right? These are Paul's people inside of the church of Corinth. And he says, you don't get to say that. You who are saved, you who are believers, you who are a part of this church, you know that I'm an apostle. If I'm not legit, you're not legit. Right? You see, he says, you are the proof. You're the fruit. You're the seal of my apostleship. So the answer to that question is yes. Yes, Paul, you are free in Christ. Yes, you are an apostle with authority. And that's important because what comes with the authority is all the rights associated to being an apostle. That's what he's getting at, isn't he? He's drawing it closer. He's drawing them because he wants them to see he has God-given rights. He's setting the stage to drive home the chapter 8 point. He now uses some of the criticism that some in Corinth had aimed at him. And he uses it to both illustrate and bring out this chapter 8 point and answer the criticism at the same time. He says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Right? Those that are critical, those that are talking outside of school, to them, this is my response. What was the criticism? What were they saying about Paul, some of these folks? I want you to know the background because I think it's important. Earlier in the scripture, during the service, we read 2 Corinthians 11. And if you turn there really quickly, 2 Corinthians 11, there's some clues to what the people were saying. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Wow. What had they insinuated to him, right? They insinuated that Paul was, or at least he felt like he was, inferior to the real apostles. The super apostles. You know what the people were saying? They were saying, you know, look at Paul. He's insecure. He's weak. He's afraid. He's trying too hard. Because what they thought was strange was Paul never took a penny from them. He never took a dime from them of support. The whole entire time he was there in Corinth, he never once allowed them to feed him and take care of him and all those things. He paid for his own way. He worked his own time. All the other apostles, they came and they supported them. But Paul was different. And the people said, you know why? It's because he's not a real apostle. He knows that. He's insecure. He's trying way too hard. He's afraid that if he takes money for help, people might take a closer look. That's how the people are talking about Paul. Verse 6 gives us another clue, right? Verse 6 and 11. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? He's talking about this low estate that he took, the fact that he took no money. He says, somehow did I sin because I was so humble? Verse 7, did I commit a sin by humbling? They criticized his working. They criticized his not accepting money. Verse 11, basically some said that he didn't even love them. Look at verse 11. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. People were saying, you know what? He doesn't trust you to take care of his needs. He loves the church at Achaia. He's willing to trust them to give him money, but he doesn't trust you. He loves them, not you. You can see all of these different things that people are saying around him. Because they didn't understand. So he's able to use some of these things. All the folks over here, it's like, you need to understand the times. All of the other apostles and the church leaders, they took money and support when they went and did their mission work. So why not Paul? That was the question that was running through. That's what the people in Corinth were wondering about. Why does he not do this? Inferior, less than, weak, insecure, afraid, why not? So he says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Here is my answer to that criticism. Verse 4, do we not have the right to eat and drink here? Interesting question, right? And what he's basically saying is, the criticism, remember what it was? Why does he pay for his own food and drink? He must not be very confident of his status as a leader. That's not what Paul believes, right? Paul in 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So his question to them is a rhetorical question. Don't we have the right to be fed and cared for? If I'm an apostle, you've already said, yes, you are. Don't I have the right to be fed and cared for? And you can imagine the people going, well, yeah, of course. That's kind of the point. It's kind of weird that you're not. That's what we're criticizing. Verse 5. Don't we have the right to take along a believing wife? As do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Remember, this is another criticism that had been lodged against him. Why is Paul single? What's going on there? The other apostles have wives. Jesus' brother has wives. Peter has a wife. And they bring their wives with them on the ministry field. And when they bring them on the ministry field, we support them. And then there's Paul and Barnabas who come and they're single and they don't have any wives and they don't bring them. Paul's question, don't we also have the right to be married and have the saints take care of our wives too as we serve? That's the question, yes. Don't we have that right? And the answer of the people again, of course. Yes. Yes. Verse 6. Here's a little of Paul's righteous sarcasm. I like how one of the commentators calls it. His righteous, you know, it's a little snarky comment kind of here that Paul gives, and he asks it differently. He says, is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? It's worded in a strange way. I want you, the criticism is, why is Paul working all day? He could be doing more ministry stuff. He builds those tents when he should be preaching. All the other apostles, they do work. You know, they don't work. But he works. All the other apostles are supported by the churches. And so Paul's question is, so is it only Barnabas and I that have no right not to work? You see how he says it? Have no right to refrain from. It's this double negative. And so he's basically saying, so only us. We must make our own living. We have no right to the support. You get the question that he's asking? And their answer, again, would be, Paul, by no means. You have the right not to work. You have the right to be supported by the churches. By this time, can't you see this? He's just driving this point again and again. Do I not have the right? Yes, you do. Do I not have the right? Yes, you do. Do I not have the right? Yes, you do. So now he backs up his point with three examples, illustrations. Verse 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? You thought about that picture that he gives right there? What's he saying? He says, who goes to war and buys his own bullets? Who purchases his own travel tickets to get to the front line? Which soldier in the middle of a war takes care of his own meals? The answer obviously is no one. Obviously, absolutely no one. Of course. Ludicrous. Second question, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Again, this is a picture. He says, which farmer plants his own seeds, cares for the field, and then goes and buys his fruit from someone else? No, that doesn't make sense. He always eats his own fruit from his own fields. And people are like, of course, absolutely no one. No one, of course. Third question, who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? He's asking the question, which dairy farmer buys his milk from a store rather than drink the milk from his own cows? Answer, of course, no one. That doesn't make any sense. The soldier has a right to expect his needs to be met. The planter has a right to expect to be fed by his crop. The shepherd has a right to expect to drink his own flock's milk. Are you tracking? You know, there's a pause there where he says, are you all with me? Verse 8, he goes, some might say I say this on human authority. Right? I'm using human arguments. I'm manipulating your mind right now with my words. And so what he says is, no. These aren't just rational human arguments. Does not the law say? Now he brings God into it. God also shows us from his word. Uh-oh. You can almost hear the gulp from the people, right? Verse 9, he quotes scripture from Deuteronomy. He says, don't muzzle an ox when stamping out the grain. What's the picture that God provides in Deuteronomy? Basically, what does it mean to stomp out the grain? It means that they would take the wheat that was carried in from the field. They would put it in this big round pen. And what they would do is to separate the wheat from the chaff. They would take the oxen and they would bring them in and they would walk them around on top of the grain. And as the oxen would walk around, they would crunch with their hooves and separate the chaff from the wheat. And the law was that God gave was you don't put a muzzle on the ox. Well, if you don't put a muzzle on the ox, what are they going to do? When they're hungry, they're going to go down and they're going to eat some of that grain that they're working on. That's the point. What God used in Deuteronomy says, he goes, you're not allowed to put a muzzle on that ox. Because God says, it's okay for them to eat what they're working in. See the principle at work again? He says, and look at what he says. He goes, was God concerned about the oxen? Was this a story for the oxen? God wanted to make sure that the oxen ate? He expounds it himself. He wants them to look at the law beyond the letter. What's the principle at work here? And he explains it in verse 10. He says, does God not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake. And he brings it out. He wants you to see this. The plowman should plow in hope. The thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. It makes sense on a human level that the workers be supported. It makes sense in God's perspective that the workers should be supported. Look at verse 11. So if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much? Is it too much if we reap material things from you? If we have labored and fought and planted and shepherded and separated wheat from chaff for you, shouldn't we have the right to be supported and cared for by you? What's their answer? Of course! Yes! Already. Yes! Verse 12. And if others had this right and were supported by you, and he's speaking of Apollos and the other leaders, they came in with their wives and you supported them, you fed them, you took care of them. If you fed them, don't we have the same right as them, if not even more? Yes, Paul. Yes. You have the right to our support and care. And you get a sense that Paul's like, good, you know, this is established. It's established that my rights are obligations, that I have the right to be supported. And you think it's weird that I didn't take your support. Verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. You see, it says, if you pull other, we put our rights aside. And why? Why did you put your rights aside? There's this great word that if you're taking notes, put this word down. We endured anything. It's a particular word that's used for endured here. You know what it means in the Greek? It means to let things pass over untouched and silently. Let that sink in. He endured. He let things pass over untouched and silent. As these things were happening, he didn't point them out. This is wrong. This is wrong. This is wrong. You know, I have a right. You're not doing this. Silently, he didn't grab hold of it. He didn't bring it in. He didn't take it in and say, oh, these people, they're awful. They're not supporting me. They're not offering me any food. They're not supporting the work. And he didn't sit there and allow that to just seep into him, to rest there for years, weeks. No, he says, we endured. We let those things pass over us. We didn't point them out. We didn't grab hold silently. He and Paul and Barnabas endured. Why? Because we'd rather endure than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. We're going to come back to that in a second. I want to go on and finish verse 13. Look at verse 13. He goes on again just to make sure you got it. Nevertheless, 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? Yes, Paul, we know that. And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? Yes. Yes. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. God commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Okay, Paul. Yes. We know that you have the right to be supported by us. And you don't exert that right. Come back to verse 12. Here's the point that he's driving home. This is the chapter 8 point that's brought forward in his example. We set aside our rights. I made a strong case for you of my rights. He spent all of that time up to that point saying, you know I have rights. There's no question. And what he's kind of saying is some of the rights that you guys are calling out, They're kind of fuzzy. They're kind of questionable. What I just laid out for you is I legitimately have rights. Undisputable. By human terms, by God's direction, I have legitimate rights. And I set them aside. I endured anything so that there would not be any obstacle in the way of the gospel. It's similar to their work in Thessalonica. Look at 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 2. Listen to this. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. You see that? There's his rights. We could have made demands. Verse 7. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you that we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become so very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What are the obstacles in the way of the gospel? He calls them out there in Thessalonians, right? Words of flattery, a pretext for greed, glory from people. You can see those things when you look at this words of flattery and you start to expose the Greek in there. What he's saying is, we never hard-selled the gospel. We weren't hard-selling it. We weren't peddling the gospel. We never came in there and tried to manipulate you with sales tactics. Pretext for greed. What does the world say about us? All they want is our money. All these people are out there sharing Jesus and evangelizing because ultimately they want them to come in the church so they can make more money. He says, we weren't after the money. There was no pretext for greed. Or third, glory from people. Don't we suffer from that when you put the obstacle in the gospel? Are people really out there because they have a heart for the lost? Or we're Christians and let's see how many notches I can get on my belt. Let's see how many people I can get saved. He says, none of those things. We wanted you to know that none of those things were at work. Those are all obstacles to the gospel. That's what the world looks at us and they say, you either want my money, you're trying to sell me something, or you're trying to get glory with your own people and you're trying to pull these people. Why don't you just go mind your own business? He says, we didn't want to have any of those obstacles to the gospel. We set our rights aside for love. Last week we looked at Paul's exposition of love, and it said, and you see it again here in the words in Thessalonians. Did you see what he said as they set it aside? Look at the words he uses. He says, we were gentle. We were like a nursing mother to her children. We were affectionately desirous of you. Affectionately desirous of you. We shared the gospel. We shared ourselves because you were so very dear to us. We worked night and day, never to be a burden. Our conduct was always righteous. It was always blameless. We were like a father with his children. We exhorted you. We encouraged you. We charged you to walk in a manner worthy. Do you see the principle that Paul gives us here, his example to us? We have freedom. We have rights in Christ. Paul, in this section, he makes his rights abundantly clear, does he not? Almost ad infinitum, right? He just goes after it. He wants to make sure there is no question he had rights. And he says, but because I loved you, Because I love Him, because of the gospel, because of the testimony, we set it aside. We endured. Yeah, you said some stupid things. We let it go. You didn't treat us like you should have. We didn't even think about it. Things may not have gone right. Think about it. There could have been hurts, right? If Paul had a different attitude, he comes there, it's like, wow, they're not supporting us, they're not vegan, I'm working all day long. It could have been really easy to get bitter, right? It could have been really easy to go, you know these people, they never show me any love. Matter of fact, I do nothing but give. You're in and you're out, and all they do is they make fun of me, they question my authority, they talk about me behind my back. They even go so far as to say, I don't love them. Oh, how I love them. It would be easy for him to let those hurts come inside and say, I'm not going to be nice. I have every right not to treat them nice. I have every right to carry this. I have every right to expect this. But the principle is, he set it aside. Folks, every one of you have people in your family that you're carrying stuff, and you have every right. You're the right one in the argument. It happened 20 years ago. It might have happened 30 years ago. It might have happened 50 years ago. My sisters have a few that goes back to when they were 6 and 8 years old. My oldest sister pushed my youngest sister off of the barn roof and then told my mom and dad that she jumped. And they believed her. And to this day, they are 65 and 63 years old. And this Christmas, we will hear of that fight again. Every one of us is carrying these things, and we have, we're right. How many of your relationships are still broken? How much of your testimony of Jesus Christ is still hindered? How hard is it for you to share the gospel at the table with your sister, with your family, with your neighbor, with your friend, because of that thing that you have that's right? She didn't say she was sorry loud enough. Set it aside. Because we wanted no obstacle. Nothing to separate you from Jesus Christ. We love Him. We love you. And that stuff's just stupid.